Epiphany 4, I think, Isaiah 61. This is now the second installment since we're on the internet. And it's Epiphany 3. Am I a week off? It's a week and a half ahead. So this is the Isaiah 61, Luke 4 pair for today. And by the way, for those who might be listening out there on the web, one, it's good to see some of our D-Min pastors here taking advantage of this. And I'd say to you now that when you go home, you can go listen to us on the internet. Secondly, just yesterday, this faculty took formal action on a new Doctor of Ministry program focused in homiletics. And this is certainly not only helpful to the church at large, especially those actively engaged in parish ministry, but I think a place where this faculty can bring to bear some of our great strengths, not only of this faculty, but above all in our Lutheran tradition and heritage, in moving from exegesis to homiletics, from text to effectively communicated and doctrinally sound and exegetically supported homily. So a D-Min in homiletics. There'll be publications or publicity on this, but if you want information, call us up, talk to Dr. Glenn Nielsen. End of commercial, Isaiah 61. This is great stuff to be in Epiphany, and we're really doing Isaiah 60, 62, 61. It'd be nice to do all this in kind of a much more systematic way than dropping in for a few verses here and there, and to get the whole thought flow of this section of Isaiah. But here we are, and having done 62 last week, we actually rewind a little bit to get to 61, but this is a very famous text in and of itself, sometimes called the fifth servant song in Isaiah, with good reason, I think, and also obviously, so I mean, here is one place where you have a very specific New Testament reference saying this is talking about Jesus, because he takes these words in Luke 4 and says, today, in your hearing, this is fulfilled. And that's just a powerful, powerful moment in all biblical history. And you can almost, every time I read that text in Luke, I feel like I'm there, and I can almost hear the pin drop in that synagogue when Jesus says these words, and everybody's kind of going, oh, what? Now, to understand the importance and the power of Jesus taking these words and saying, this is talking about me, you have to read it from Isaiah's point of view, okay? They didn't necessarily know exactly how this is going to play out, which is why that's such a powerful moment there in Luke 4. The Spirit of Adonai Yahweh is upon me, all right? The Ruach of Lord Yahweh. If you want to hear Adonai is used, Adonai Yahweh, the Spirit of Lord Yahweh, which is at least better than sovereign Lord, which you get, the sovereignty of God is a legitimate theological principle, remember, it's just not the material principle of Lutheran or biblical theology, but it's not wrong either. But NIV always gives you a double dose when they say sovereign Lord, the problem being that Lord isn't Lord, but Lord is Yahweh. So this is Lord Yahweh is upon me. First chapter in Isaiah that certainly has to come to mind here is Isaiah chapter 11, which is not unrelated to the baptism of our Lord and those kinds of texts either, though the baptism of our Lord is Isaiah 42. The Spirit of Adonai Yahweh is upon me, this sort of anointing with the Spirit. Ya'an, because Mashach, here's the Mashach word, the anointing, the Messiah word, because Yahweh has Mashached me, le-vaser, to proclaim, basar is really the evangelize word, to proclaim good news, though it is a little bit more to the neutral side. It really means to bring a message to somebody, presumably good, or it ain't worth delivering. Or you deliver it with your life. If you don't like the message, remember, you kill the messenger. To proclaim good news, so that's, I think, quite legitimate to understand here. Good news, or it's interesting that this is sort of direct object. Huh? It's not to proclaim good news to the poor, it's really to, we could use evangelize as a verb, I guess, to evangelize the anoim, the poor. Now, there's always a lot of literature on what this actually means. In some ways, the noun ani with the yod means poor, you're sort of economically poor, and a now with a wow means poor in the sense of humble. Personally, I've never been convinced that this is a distinction worth maintaining in a very nitpicky way. Yods and wows are interchangeable enough that I'm not sure it works every time. Secondly, both of those are really kind of collapsed under the meaning of ana as the verb for oppress or afflict. And whether you're afflicted sort of economically or afflicted because you're humble, in the sense, and doesn't make all that much difference. But remember, too, these are the afflicted of Yahweh. I want to make that point because I think that's the referent here to those who have been beaten down by the opus alienum of God's punishment under the law, which is certainly the message of much of the early part of the book of Isaiah. Put in historical context, these words applying as they do to the Babylonian period, it's really talking about those now who have seen Jerusalem fall, have seen the weight of God's judgment on sin come upon them, and are looking for hope, but living in darkness. People walking in darkness. So I want to make that point in contrasting the poor or the humble from anybody who might be described as poor and humble. You see, these are the poor and sort of humiliated who are Yahweh's people, but who are sort of living under the burden of the law. That might not be a bad paraphrase of what this is talking about. God's people under law. And they're going to hear the gospel. Get it? That's the point. So you could say to pronounce gospel to those under the law. A little too Lutheran, you think? Yeah, it just sometimes comes out that way. Back to the literal translation, I guess, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me. You don't really know how this goes. You got all these infinitives floating around. He has anointed me in line one. Does the verb of line two, to evangelize the poor, go with anointed me? And then does the shilakani go with the next infinitive to bind up the brokenhearted? Or is he has anointed me is a general statement, and the shilakani in the middle of line two kind of does double duty. To do A, he has sent me, and he has sent me now to do B as well, all within the same second line. You can kind of make it work either way. I think it's sort of intentionally clumsy that way to make you try to think. I do want to note these infinitives in a minute. We have two of them right here. So to proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up. Kavash means to bandage, literally, to wind up with the bandages, usually wounds. But here the ones are the nishbere lev, literally, broken, shavar, to break in the nifal. This is the nifal participle, the broken ones, the ones broken of heart. We have the same idiom, brokenhearted, right? Those who say, and this doesn't just mean, my girlfriend left me, but brokenhearted in the sense of having lost heart. I mean, their heart is literally kind of crushed and shattered for some very significant reasons. To proclaim, likro, to the shivuyim, to the captured ones, kal passive participle, shava, take captive, to proclaim to the captive ones, daror. Now this is the loaded word here, folks. When Jesus comes pronouncing daror, you have to be living in a world that understood Leviticus 25 and the Jubilee year. That's what's going on here. Daror is what was proclaimed on the Jubilee year. And what it literally meant was rewind, restart, all bets are off, we're all going back to go. And we're going to do it right now under God. See? We sort of clear the slate of all debts, all land reverts to its original owner. Now there's a host of literature on this that we obviously can't get into right now. But I think this is a lost piece, even in Luke 4, that Jesus comes proclaiming the capital J Jubilee year. This is the big one. Whether it happened to be a 50th year or not, I mean, nobody can really run the chronology, and there's a lot of speculation that they never really follow these Jubilee laws anyway. They're kind of conspicuous by their absence, though there are a few references to them like this. and the 2-3 year cycle with Hezekiah in Isaiah 30, where is that, 37, 38, that's kind of between the lines. So it's there, but it isn't really obvious. So Jesus is proclaiming Jubilee, right? By the way, this is a great church and state problem. You know that that line from Leviticus 25, proclaimed the roar throughout the land, is the icon of the American Revolution inscribed on the Liberty Bell, okay? Now, whether I think certainly our foreign founding fathers actually thought this had to do with Leviticus 25, believe it or not, but not in today's world, and that's really kind of a sad confusion of the right and left-hand kingdoms there. I haven't noticed all debts being canceled lately in our society. And to the prisoners, pekach koach. Now, here's another great form. Nobody knows what this is, pekach koach. It seems to be from the verb pekach, which means to open specifically eyes. There's another word, pathach, that's open doors and anything else that's closed, but pekach is always to open eyes. And is this just a sort of a dactography? The scribe wrote it twice. This isn't a legitimate verb form. I think the best explanation is that if it isn't a legitimate form, Isaiah is making one up. It's kind of a reduplicated, intensifying pal form of a verb, and Hebrew does have these odd, they call them kit kale forms or something that just reduplicate. Now you can always make up a category. Greek grammarians do that all the time. Like a genitive of, fill in the blank. To cry out to the prisoners, Daror, Jubilee year, and to the prisoners, opening, now this is interesting, it's really opening of eyes. That's what the verb relates to. This isn't necessarily opening of the prison, but that they can see again. Prisons are, remember, essentially dungeons that are dark. For prisoners to come out, I'm sure the first thing they felt was not freedom, but light, and to eyes that hadn't seen light very clearly for a long time. I almost wonder if that whole, you know, Johannine metaphor of sight and light isn't connected to this same mentality, that is really seeing what hasn't been seen before. Two, to proclaim Shnath Ratzon, the year of favor, and again, this is a loaded term, belonging to Yahweh, the Yom Nakam, the day of vengeance. Nakam doesn't really mean vengeance in a negative sense. It means the day of judgment, when things are made, or decisions are made rightly. Now that can have sort of the negative side. Everybody wants judgment except when you're guilty, in which case it's a negative thing, but everybody wants justice in the world. So words like justice are probably more helpful for Nakam, belonging to our God. Nice parallel between Yahweh and Elohim. The year of favor. This was, in secular terms, the king's favor was just kind of, hey, you're on the right side of the king, and this probably is something good for you. But Ratzah also has this sort of sacrificial overtone. When you brought your sacrifice, it was pronounced Ratzon, acceptable. That is, it's going to get the job done. You have the nifal of this verb used in Isaiah 40. Your iniquity is Ratzad. So it's all, I think, connected to this sort of cultic sacrificial understanding of the people as the people of God dealing with their sin. And to comfort, Sin was almost chapter 40's in mind, look at the next infinitive, to nakam, to comfort, that's how 40 verse 1 begins, to comfort all the mourning ones, M-O-U-R, those who are crying because somebody's dead. To comfort all the mourning ones, to place to the mourning ones of Zion, to give to them. Very clumsy sentence, overloading the line. Something's obviously got to be thrown out here, according to the critics. You'll notice footnote AA says this overloads the line. Throw this infinitive, this one out, because we got too many. I think Isaiah, he's just building this up here. He's getting to the climax. And if you count the infinitive constructs, he's got to get an extra one in here because Latath is the seventh one. So he adds a little extra in here to get to seven. I think people kind of knew this. To give to them. Now, here's the punchline. A pe'er instead of a afer. All right? To give to them, you don't get this in English, of course, but it's a pun on the words themselves. You see, you just switch two letters around, and you go from pe'er to afer, all right? to give to them a crown. Pa'ar is the word for crown of glory, something beautiful. Beauty instead of ashes. Aphir is the ashes. Now, this is the reversal of the end of chapter 5 in Isaiah, where all the women are turned from beautiful hairdos to a baldness, for example, and from beauty to ashes. It goes just the other way in chapter 5. So now we're going back from ashes to beauty. Beauty instead of ashes, oil of rejoicing, shemen sason instead of evil, instead of mourning. There's that mourning word. I think mourning parallels sason. It's a double construct. You see what it is? It's not oil of mourning replaced by, oil of joy replaced by mourning, but it's the oil of joy replacing the oil of mourning. When they put ashes on their foreheads, it was mixed with oil, just as we can do on Ash Wednesday, but there's got to be something greasy there to make the ashes stick, see? So now instead of an oily, icky stuff that indicates mourning, you're going to have an anointing oil. They also had oily, sticky stuff that smelled real good that you put on your wedding night, see? That's the oil of sason, you see, the oil of joyful things instead of mourning things. A ma'ate, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of keha means to be weak. Instead of a dimly burning wick is the same verb. Instead of a weak spirit. So all these reversals, we don't have time to get into all this. And to proclaim to them and to say to them, I'm sorry. Korah, parse it. Oh my gosh, you got it. I'll tell you what this is. Anyone want to guess? Here's your stump the stars form of the day. Korah, pu'al, perfect. The O there is a lengthened U vowel of the pu'al. And it will be called to them, Ele Hatzedek, oaks of righteousness, a planting of Yahweh for Hithpa'er. Hithpa'er means to boast, because it's Hithpa'el, to boast in oneself. All right? Interesting, Yahweh's boasting in Yahweh. That is, the source of boasting is in Yahweh, not in the people. Planting of Yahweh for his being able to boast because of what he has done. That's the only legitimate boasting, is not what we have done, but Yahweh's the only guy who can really boast because he can actually do something worth boasting about. Get it? This oaks of righteousness, Isaiah 6, has got to come to mind when the oak is like an oak or a terebinth cut off. Now they're strong and mighty again. We're out of time. And they will build up, who's the they? The mourning ones in Zion. They will build up the ruins of eternity of a long, long time. The Shimama, we had Shimama last week, remember the desolation, the destruction. Of former times, they will raise up, kum in the pial. Here's one of those reduplicated, this is the polale form of kum, yikko meimu. They will build up. And they will renew kadash in the pial. Kadash means to be new in the pial, renew. And they will renew cities of desolation, korav, related to the word dryness, desolation, and shimamoth, and desolations, door. You could paraphrase this generation to generation that have gone on for generations. All right? 5. And they will stand. Now the subject changes, okay? First of all, I mean, what's the theme of the first verses here? All the bad stuff's going to be reversed and replaced by good stuff, essentially, huh? A lot of gospel motif. Now, they will stand. The subject is the Zarim, strangers. I think these are the same strangers that show up in chapter 1 who are going to destroy the land. Now they're going to come and they will amad, stand, and they will shepherd your tzon, your flocks. The sons of a stranger or foreigner, your plow guy, an ikkar is a plowman, and a korum is from the noun karam, vineyard, but this is the guy who tends the vineyard. A husbandman? A vineyard guy? But the point is, who's doing the grunt work for the people here? Your laborers now are foreigners. And you are Kohanei Yahweh, priests of Yahweh. Now, I hate to say it, but this really isn't the priesthood of all believers. If that were true, then the distinction between you guys and the foreigners should be lost as well. The point being made here is that the people of God are being portrayed as the priests, whom everybody else makes sure are supported to do the service of Yahweh. Okay? But the image is moved so that the restored Israel, who had been taken captive, the now ransomed captive Israel, is being described as the priests, and the foreigners, who were the agents of the opus alienum of God to destroy them, are now incorporated into the community and taking the role of what we might call the laity. All right? And not because, and here's the key point here, not because it goes on to talk about, well, let's finish the line. You will be called, you, priests of Yahweh, will be called servants of your God, of our God. It will be said to you, that's another way of saying this is what your name is, the Keil Koyim, the rich or the wealth or the mass of stuff of the Goyim, you will eat. And in their glory, in their kavod, you will do something, nobody knows what this verb is, sorry. I'll just cut to the bottom line. I think the best explanation is it's from a rare word, amar, spelled with a yod. It's in the lexicon as amar too, and it means to take pride in something, and that picks up that theme. You will take pride in their glory. Now, here's the point, all right? This could be heard as, okay, it's justice time. All those bad Gentiles that destroyed the people of Israel are now going to help restore them, and we get their money. See, to put it very crassly. When in fact, it's really this. Huh? Those Gentiles who were also outside the people of God now see what God has done in Zion and say, hey, this is good. And they are incorporated, just as in Isaiah 2, the nations flow to Zion. They come along and say, we are now in part of the people of God, and we want to support the work of the kingdom of God. Now you're talking stewardship. See? That's what's going on, that all the nations now are participating in bringing wealth to Zion, not so that you can have a crystal cathedral and do all this kind of stuff, but so that the mission of the church might go on. I got to quit, Jeff. You're up. Any quick questions here? I went a little too long already, but what a great passage, huh?